My name is Kendall Scott, and I would like to thank you for attending this talk. I count it a privilege to share with you today, and I'd like to begin by telling you a little bit about myself. I graduated 25 years ago from the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor with a Bachelor of Science degree in chemistry. I've been working for one of the world's leading chemical companies for the last 25 years, and my mother would tell you that I am a scientist at heart. As a very young child, I wore my mother out asking, why, what's that, how does that work? I really am a scientist at heart. I've also been married for 25 years to my wonderful wife, Kathy. And you might be wondering, why is it that everything happened 25 years ago? I graduated, I got a job, and I got married. Well, one of the main reasons why everything happened 25 years ago is because Kathy told me that she wouldn't marry me until I had a job. She's very smart. So something else that happened to me while at the University of Michigan years ago is that in addition to studying chemistry, I became very interested in studying the Bible. If you look at my transcript, you'll see things like general chem, organic chem, qualitative and quantitative analysis, instrumental analysis, physical chem, physics, and math. And then you also see strange things like introduction to the Hebrew Bible, the letters of Paul, Greek 1 and 2, Christian tradition, and Reformation history. On one of my first job interviews, the interviewer looked at my resume and transcript and says, "Don't you know that the Bible says you can't serve two masters? You can't serve both God and money?" I guess he thought that if somebody liked to study the Bible, that they didn't deserve to work and earn a living. But to me, it made perfect sense because the scientist in me wants to know not only what, but also why. And many of the things that I see in this world appear to go beyond a purely naturalistic explanation. Why wouldn't I at least want to know what the one book that has most influenced people on this planet has to say about the deep questions of life? So if I'm truly a scientist, why wouldn't I want to know what that one book, the Bible, has to say? In my life, I have found the Bible not antithetical to my interest as a scientist, but complementary. It has made my exploration of life much more interesting and satisfying. And so that brings me to the subject today, which is the importance of blood in life, both body and spirit. So I want you to think about blood in life with me for a minute. Blood is essential to both human and animal life. If just one of several critical functions of blood were to fail, death would soon follow. If your blood were to stop doing this particular thing or that particular thing, you would die. For example, blood carries oxygen from your lungs to the cells throughout your body. Blood transports glucose from your digestive tract throughout your body to be used as fuel for every cell in your body. Simultaneously, the blood delivers insulin from your pancreas to enable your cells to use the glucose. And they both have to arrive there at the right time. Blood distributes minerals, hormones, and other chemicals wherever they are needed, just in time. Blood also removes carbon dioxide and other waste from your cells so that they can be eliminated from your body. Truly, blood is critical in sustaining animal life and human life. As a scientist who loves to study the Bible, I find it noteworthy that the Bible has a lot to say about blood. One of the earliest references to blood in the Bible occurs just after the great flood in Noah's day. God speaks to Noah, and for the first time, he gives mankind permission to eat meat. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, It says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. God is speaking. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it. In this very early reference, God prohibits eating meat that has its life blood still in it. The Creator of life speaks as though there is an intimate relationship between life and blood. As we've already discussed, even a limited scientific understanding of animal and human life confirms this to be true. Blood is essential for animal and human life. Interestingly, this command to not eat meat with its life blood still in it is repeated 11 more times in the Hebrew Bible, or the portion of the Bible that Christians refer to as the Old Testament. Apparently, God is very serious about this not eating meat that has its life blood in it. But why? Well, if you read the Bible, we learn that God designed the blood not only with a natural purpose, but also with a spiritual purpose. Many years after God spoke to Noah about blood, he revealed the spiritual purpose of blood to Moses and the Israelites in the law. In Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 12, God is quoted as saying to the Israelites, "Any Israelite or alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor any alien living among you eat blood." God is so serious about this command not to eat blood that he says he will set his face against the person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. That is a warning designed to produce fear and obedience. To have God oppose you in this way would be a very fearful thing. We also learn why, according to the Bible, God created blood-dependent creatures in the first place. The whole concept of blood-dependent creatures is fascinating from a natural point of view, as I've explained earlier about how blood is so critical for life. But this passage indicates that God created blood-dependent creatures specifically for the spiritual purpose of making atonement. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now, what is atonement? This is what the Bible teaches about atonement. Atonement has to do with being made acceptable to God. The Bible teaches that all human beings sin against God. They disobey Him, they dishonor Him, and they rebel against Him. We could say this about us, each one of us. We do these things. And we are no longer naturally acceptable to Him. We are enemies of His. Because God is holy and righteous, He is greatly offended by our sin. And were He not to restrain His wrath, we would be instantly consumed. None of us could live a moment if He did not restrain His wrath. He has made a way for a person to become acceptable in His sight by having his sins forgiven. The method given by God in the Old Testament to atone for sin, to allow that person to be in right standing before God, was the shedding of an animal's blood. It's especially important to note in Leviticus 17 that it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. It doesn't sound as though we need to make up for a few sins in our lives. It's the whole life that has to be atoned for. Our entire lives need this change, this atonement to occur. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Also notice in this passage of Scripture the connection between the animal's blood and the human's life. The animal's blood is spilled in exchange for the human's life. He dies, the animal dies, as a substitute for the human. God allows the animal's blood to represent the human's life. The shedding of his blood is for a human being's atonement. This idea of substitution is part of an important theme that occurs throughout the Scripture, which you will see in more full detail in a few minutes. So when the Israelites practiced this sacrificial system that had been given to them, what did it look like? Whenever they followed these rules that had been laid down by God, there was the perpetual slaying of animals and shedding of blood. Underline perpetual. Thousands upon thousands of animals were slain. It says in 1 Kings that in one day, King Solomon dedicated the temple and he sacrificed 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. If you read the book of Leviticus, you will see that these things were not just to happen on one special day, but that the Israelites were to sacrifice an animal as a sin offering every time it came to their attention that they had sinned. This was true of priests, it was true of leaders in the assembly, and it was true of the people as a whole, or of individuals. Unless you lower the standard to minimize your sin, then you have to see that there were a lot of sacrifices. It was truly perpetual, bloody sacrifice. And with every sacrifice, there was the knowledge that the shed blood was not to be taken lightly. Some of the meat from the sacrifice could be eaten, but never, never meat containing its lifeblood. This could not be eaten. The shed blood was for the atonement of their lives. So the question should come in your mind, could the shedding of animal blood actually or fully atone for their lives? Was this sufficient? Could it actually take away their sins forever? Well, the Old Testament makes clear that the sacrificial ritual itself really meant nothing to God apart from genuine faith and obedience on the part of the worshiper. So, for example, in Psalm 51, we read David speaking to God. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So the simple act of shedding the blood of an animal in a ritual wasn't sufficient, but especially since if it had no faith, if it wasn't done out of faith, this passage lets us know that the doing of it in faith was an important part of that sacrifice. But the New Testament goes further and provides a very clear answer about the efficacy of animal sacrifice. The New Testament informs us that all those thousands of sacrifices were actually pictures foreshadowing the one perfect sacrifice that would make complete atonement, dealing once for all with sin. In the New Testament, when Jesus came on the scene and began his public ministry, the prophet John the Baptist saw him and said these stirring words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why does the prophet call Jesus a lamb? Why does he talk about taking away sin? Could it be that there's a connection between this Lamb who was coming, who would take away the sin of the world, and the sacrificial system that God had given to his people Israel many years ago? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, Jesus walked with his disciples after this. He gathered disciples and he walked with them and he performed many miracles among them and among thousands of people. He did these miracles that demonstrated that he was from God. And after much teaching of his disciples, he came to the point in his ministry where it was time to tell his disciples where he was headed in life. And this would be a surprise to them. He hadn't come to just teach great moral truth or just to perform miracles. He had come for another reason. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it is recorded in chapter 16, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Most people that I talk to have a good feeling about the things Jesus taught. I have seldom run into anyone who says, "Oh, Jesus, he's crazy. Those are bad things he taught." Everybody almost believes that the things he taught were good things. But we need to read and consider all that he taught. For here it is said that Jesus taught his disciples that he must be killed, and that on the third day he will be raised to life again. This was a part of Jesus' teaching of his disciples. You can't accept the things you want to accept from his teaching and reject the things you don't. You can't say, "I like what Jesus taught," but reject the fact that he taught that he would die, that he would be killed, and that he would be raised from the dead. Jesus also made clear that his being killed was a part of God's plan. It was no accident. This is what he said in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." From Jesus' point of view, he is going to die willingly. He claims to be in such control of the situation that he is able to say, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He claims to have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Doesn't it sound like he is carrying out a plan rather than just falling victim to the circumstances? And Jesus also made clear that his death fulfilled God's purpose. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, speaking about himself, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That was his purpose statement. That was God's purpose statement for him coming here. And then the night before Jesus died, he stood up in the midst of his disciples and he lifted up a drink made from the fruit of the vine and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The next day, Jesus died on the cross. He bled on the cross. They beat him. They put nails through his arms, through his leg. Later, they stabbed him in the side with a spear. He died. He shed his blood on the cross. This is a historical fact. It's clearly documented in four independent Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died on the cross. One of the later apostolic writers of the New Testament book of Romans said this, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." The writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews beautifully explains the relationship between Jesus' sacrifice and all those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. First, it says this in 9:22 of Hebrews, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." But then it says in chapter 10, verse 4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. For, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the law, that is the Old Testament, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. And the book of Hebrews states further in chapter 9, verse 12, Jesus did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. In chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary, like they did in the Old Testament, that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices were pictures of two things. They were pictures of the need, the perpetual need of forgiveness due to the impossibility of man living up to the righteous standards of God. It was a constant reminder to the people of how far they fall short of the standard of God, how sinful we are. These sacrifices were a constant picture of that. But they were also pictures of the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would shed his own blood as a substitute for all who would place their trust firmly in him. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, blood is a major theme. Listen to what else the New Testament tells us about the blood of Christ. Acts 20:28 tells us that Christ bought, he purchased the church of God with his own blood. Romans 5:9 tells us that we have been justified, that is, declared right with God by his blood, and we're saved from God's wrath through him. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:20 says that in Christ's death, God reconciled all things to himself by making peace through his blood. Hebrews 9:14 says, the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Hebrews 13:12 tells us that Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people, that's us, those who trust in Christ, to make us holy through his blood. 1 Peter 1:19 says, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. It keeps on purifying, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Revelation 1:6 tells us that Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Not only has he freed us, but he has freed and is in the process of freeing people all around the world. Listen to this scene of worship in heaven in Revelation 5:9. It says, and they sang a new song. It's a new song for a new covenant in Jesus' blood. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Bought, purchased, saved, brought near to God, made to be at peace with God, cleansed, made holy, purified, and freed from our sins. According to the Bible, that's what the slaying of the Son of God through the shedding of his blood did for us. You see, the whole theme of the Bible is the blood of Christ. It is at the center and heart of all the Bible intends to teach. The blood of Christ is at the center. The last book of the Bible tells us why that is the whole theme of the Bible. In a prophecy about the end times, we learn that a great beast will be given power over all the earth. That beast is the Antichrist. And in Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8, we read these words, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Once again, we see the image of a lamb. But this time we see that the Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. This means that the slaying of Jesus, the Lamb of God, was in the mind of God before Jesus came into the world, before Moses gave the sacrificial system to Israel, before God told Noah not to eat meat containing its lifeblood, even before God created anything at all. The slaying of the Lamb of God was in the mind of God before he created the world. That is why the shedding of Jesus' blood to make atonement for us is the theme of the Bible, and the Bible presents it as the theme of all history. The shedding of Christ's blood on the cross 2,000 years ago is the center, the key point of all history. This is what it's all about. The Bible summarizes the spiritual purpose of this blood in this way, in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. There's the gospel. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. There we see the perfect blood sacrifice. Christ died for sins once for all. It could be once for all because it was perfect. It was the only one that was that way. And we also see the substitution here, the substitution of the righteous one, Christ, for the unrighteous ones, you and me. And we also see the ultimate purpose of it all, to bring you and me to God. That was God's intent. That's why he placed this at the center of history. He intends to bring us to God through this momentous event, the dying of Christ on the cross, the shedding of his blood. What is described in 1 Peter 3:18 the bringing us to God, is what actually happened to me 27 years ago at the University of Michigan. It's what caused me to want to study the Bible. I realized, based on hearing people teach the Bible and having God's Spirit speak to me in my heart about these things that people were teaching, I realized that I was too unrighteous to stand before God. No matter how many good things I might do, I could never be righteous enough. And believe me, at that time, there were enough unrighteous things in my life to make it very easy to see that I couldn't possibly stand before God. But God showed me that there was someone else in whom I could place my trust, one who was truly righteous and who willingly laid down his life as a substitute for me, that my sin might be atoned for, that God's wrath might be poured out on someone else rather than me, on his willing son instead of me. And he showed me that his son rose again from the dead and is alive today and offers me and you complete forgiveness of sins and a whole new life in relationship with him. I received that gift by faith 27 years ago, and my life has never been the same. That same gift is available to you today. Well, I want to conclude by telling you two more things about the blood of Christ. You remember that way back in Leviticus, God said that he would set his face against anyone who eats blood and would cut him off from his people Israel? The New Testament has a similar warning in the book of Hebrews, but this warning is an order of magnitude or more. Worse. This is a warning that anyone should heed. If I say to you, do you understand the gospel? And you say yes, and then I were to ask you, have you been saved yet? And you were to say, I don't think so, because I really am preferring to live my life. If that's where you are, then this warning should scare you. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 28 and 29 says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? It should be a fearful thing, an awesomely fearful thing, to think you know the gospel and yet to have not surrendered your life to Christ, because you are in the process of trampling underfoot the blood of Christ that was given for you. Today is a day to stop that. To stop trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. The final thing I want to show you is a real shocker. Those of you who believe that Jesus was a great moral teacher but really have no place for him in your life need to really read and take to heart what he said in these verses. We return to the subject of the forbidden practice of eating blood. John 6, verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They were following him, but from this time, they turned around and left him. Well, why? Why did they turn back? Well, go back a few verses to John 6, verse 60. It says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And so 6 verses later, they leave. So what is it? What is this thing that was the hard teaching that caused them to turn their back and go away? Well, John 6, verse 48 begins to tell us. Jesus is speaking to a group of people who believed they were following the old covenant, They believed that in the sacrificial system, they were very religious. Some of them probably did some good things, though we see in the scripture some pretty awful things that they did in terms of their judgment of other people and such as this. But he was talking to these Jewish leaders, and he said this, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Well, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Well, you'd think Jesus might want to calm them down a little bit now and smooth this over. But no. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." Wow. What a shocking statement in light of 12 specific prohibitions in the Old Testament regarding eating blood. The Jews would have totally scoffed at this. You can't be asking us to do that. God forbids it. So it would be impossible for any of them to believe. It didn't fit their worldview. They had to throw this out unless God did a miracle in their heart and changed their way of thinking. He had to change them. He had to open their blind eyes. He had to take away their religious system. He had to allow them to see with spiritual eyes what Jesus was saying. Think back in the Old Testament again about this intimate relationship between life and blood that God says. He says, don't eat meat with its life blood in it. Jesus is saying here that if you partake of me, you will get life. And if you won't partake of me, there's no life for you. There's only death for you. And also think about how the connection between that animal sacrificial blood and atonement. And Jesus is saying here that if you will take in my blood, you will experience perfect atonement. Verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 55, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. The one who feeds on me will live because of me. Jesus is claiming for himself that same close association with life that the Old Testament claims when it says the life is in the blood. If you won't partake of the blood of Christ, if you won't intimately, personally identify yourself with the death of Christ, the bloody death of Christ, if you won't own that, then you won't have life. He calls us in a figurative way, but a very real way, to partake of him and to find life in him. Imagine how hard it was for them to hear this. But this calls for total surrender. It doesn't call for more religion. It calls for turning your entire life over to this one. Truly pulling, taking all of him into your life. And so I come to the end of my talk. My hope is that you found the subject interesting, that you found it informative. But my prayer for you is far more than hoping that your mind found it interesting. My prayer for you is that God will grant you grace to see his purpose in history for blood, and specifically for the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you trust in Jesus who shed his blood for your atonement and rose again from the dead 3 days later in order to bring you to God. Because truly, in more ways than one, life is in the blood. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that anyone within the hearing of my voice now or who will hear this message on MP3 later, who understands the gospel in their mind, would even now surrender their lives to you, that you, by your Spirit, would cause them to have new life, to have open eyes, to have a surrendered heart, that you would give them this new life, that they would be born from above. Lord, I thank you for showing us throughout the Scripture that the blood of Christ is the centerpiece of all history, the shedding of his blood. Cause us to walk in light of that, both having it continually cleanse and purify us and make us holy and all the things that you promise that Christ's blood will do, but also motivating us to share this message with people all over the world, that they might join in that time of worship before the Lamb who was slain. So we love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time to share it together from your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray.